My text is in the second book of Chronicles and the 20th chapter. There are so many verses here that could be taken as a text, but I think the one that I would like is in verse 12 and just that last little phrase, "But our eyes are upon thee." It's a lovely phrase, "But our eyes are upon thee." And continuing this theme of Old Testament prayers, and mostly they seem to lead us in that way that calls for a restoration of the work of God. And we give it the word revival. Since, I suppose, because we have given it a word, it sometimes frightens people, because they think of meetings of great excitability and people behaving sometimes in rather odd ways. It is a pity, because those things do happen, I suppose, in a revival, but they're not the heart of revival. Excitability is not revival, although some people will get excited, inevitably. I think it is important to remember what revival is. In Sprague's book on revival, the classic book on the principles of revival, he gives these three things. That a time of, we use the word revival, when God draws near, it is a time of the restoration of piety. Not now this kind of pious, a self-made thing, but true piety. That there in our hearts is a great love to God and a submission to him. And it's genuine. And you'll see it everywhere. There's a restoration of obedience to God. That we take the book of God as our book of rules, the word of God as a book of rules, and we submit ourselves to the authority of that book. It's a revival of obedience. In the church, first of all, it's also a restoration revival of scripture knowledge, that we will love our Bibles. And you can always tell the result of a revival, even afterwards, in listening to the prayers of those that have come to a knowledge of grace or have been restored in some way in revival, that their prayers are, their verses weave through their prayers. There's biblical knowledge, even knowing in our memories the verses of the Bible, familiar with the Bible, and familiar, of course, with the great doctrines, knowing the truths about God as Father and Son and Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity, his absolute deity, in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, in his death as a penalty for our sin, in his physical resurrection, in his ascension to glory, and in the fact of his coming again the second time in glory, and in the judgment, believing in hell, and believing in heaven. Because this is what we are taught in the scriptures. It is a revival of scriptural knowledge, of faith, and of obedience. So that the basis of revival is nothing strange about it at all. In fact, it is what you might describe an intensification of what we know already. There'll be nothing new. There is nothing new. It is a revival of what we know. And what we know becoming exceedingly precious to us to such a degree in the congregation of God's people that it has a magnetic effect in the power of the Spirit upon a whole community around as well. And what happens to them? Revival to them would be the time they came to the Lord and come to the similar kind of keen experience and profound experience that we have ourselves. It's not to be feared. It's something to desire. Do you remember the hymn I mentioned to you a few Sabbath mornings now? Why should we live at this poor dying rate? Individually. Why should we be so pathetic? Why should we live at this poor dying rate? And why should the churches of God live at this poor dying rate? And so the answer is, we come to this place now, that we have to ask God. But we try other things. Now, this is the account of a king called Jehoshaphat. is a time in the history of Judah. Remember, there are two kingdoms now, Israel and Judah. And he is a king of Judah. And in fact, the account, I've often looked at this account in chapter 20 on its own. But what I'd like to do this morning, it doesn't mean I'm going to be a very long time, but there'll be chapters 18 and 19 as well. But only because they're lengthy chapters, but really to get the background that is there. And it's very, very interesting. Well, I found it interesting. Now then, we find the problem is spiritual laxity. Now, God revives Judah in times like that, and the church. There are times when there are tremendous pressures from outside, and God revives us on times like that as well. Now the background here, Jehoshaphat. He was a good king. Now if we can bear that in our mind, he was a good king. But he made mistakes. And he made one anyway, very bad mistake. He made an alliance with another king, with King Ahab. With a king that he should never have made an alliance with. They became great pals, really friendly, and sending gifts to one another. They really got on famously. And we have then in chapter 18, I'll just read you a few verses here and there. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? I want to fight a battle. I fancy a war. I want some lands. Now, what about helping me? Will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat answers like this. And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will go with thee to the war. Now, notice how far he identifies himself with Israel. Israel is, you might say, a faded kind of Israel. Judah is... are the people of God. And you know, Israel also are the tribes there. But they have gone other ways, and they're careless and lax in their ways. You might say, well, yes, they knew about Jehovah. Of course they did. But they did not follow the way of true religion. And so you might say, well, he didn't make friends with a pagan, exactly. They were quite religious, and they believed in Jehovah. And he felt justified and said, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and off we go together against Ramoth Gilead. Now, that's the arrangement. Now, then, there are times when the true faith will compromise with a faith that has been adulterated, with those who are lax about the virgin birth, about the resurrection, physical resurrection, about the atonement, about the deity of Christ, and who yet would still vaguely acknowledge Christ. And the true faith might say, well, we'll make an alliance. I will be as thou art, my people as thy people, and we will go together. That's the kind of alliance here. It's Israel. It's not some distant empire. It's not like the ones that they feared, like Egypt and Babylon. It's nothing like that. It's Israel. That's the alliance. And Jehoshaphat does that. But he thinks it'd be, well, let's make sure that God's with us. And so Ahab says, all right, I've got plenty of prophets. Plenty. Plenty of prophets in Israel. And they believed in a vague way. And so he asked them, what do you think? Do you think that myself and Jehoshaphat should go together? Isn't it wonderful that Judah is with us? Doesn't that vindicate it? If Judah is with us, well, we can go together and take Ramoth Gilead. And they said, yes, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hands. You do that, says about 300 or 400 of them in chorus, in perfect obedience. And they said, yes, you do that. But Jehoshaphat is worried. And he says to Ahab, is there somebody else? Have you got another prophet? Oh, yes, I say, I have. I can't stand him, Micaiah. I can't stand him. He always speaks something against me. He always tells me not to do things. I don't like him. I hate him. And this is the verse in verse 7. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. And his name was Micaiah. Quite obviously he was a good man. He must have been, for Ahab to speak like that about him. And then he sent messengers to this Micaiah, and they said to him, "Now look, be wise. Tell him it's all right. Be wise." And for a moment, this man of God went with them. He went their way. And then Ahab said, "Now come on, say what you want to say." And then he prophesied doom. Ahab, so angry, he said, "I'll deal with you after the battle. I'll see, put him on bread and water for the time being, and I'll deal with you after the battle." And that was the word of Micaiah. So now you have a situation where there is a battle against Ramoth Gilead, Israel, and Judah, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, a chorus of yes, go ahead. Micaiah at last finding courage to say, "No, it'll mean the end of you, Ahab, and Israel will be scattered." Ahab is very angry, but they still go on. And they both of them, if you read the background, they both sit on two thrones in some big area, wide area, and all the soldiers there, and have all these different prophets coming along and telling them, "Go ahead, all is well." And there they are in all their regalia and all their splendor, getting as much courage as they can in order to go together to the battle of Ramoth Gilead. Well, deceit and treachery is used, and disguises and so on, typical of the way of Ahab. And the battle is lost. And Jehoshaphat returns. And as he returns, he is met by the son of a seer, prophet, in chapter 19, verse 2. "And Jehu, the son of Hanan, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord.'" It's quite a reasonable thing to say. That's the welcome he gets when he comes home. It's one of the sons of the prophet saying to him, "Now look, is that right? You're a good king. Is that right what you have done? You've gone with the ungodly. They do not really love God. They only have him in name. They do not worship him in spirit and in truth. They are not the keepers of true religion. Is it right that you should align yourself with them and with the enemies of God and those that hate God?" And so he's given that immediately in his return. But there's more. "But nevertheless, there are good things yet found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek the Lord. Yet, although I say this to thee from the prophet, yet also it is true, Jehoshaphat, that there is a great deal of good in thee, but there is a rebuke in as far as you allied yourself with those who were not the supporters of the true faith." Then, next chapter, that chapter 19, is quite a long chapter. It's a lovely chapter, but the details are something like this, where Jehoshaphat takes the rebuke very seriously. He loves God. He does love God. And he's really sorry that he made an unholy alliance, which no blessing came out of it, only disaster. And he could have been killed himself for that matter. And so he then goes about restoring in every possible way he can true religion in the land. You can imagine, can't you, if it were in a situation in our land where a government or a king or a president or a prime minister or somebody said, "Now look, we have wandered from God and we have been rebuked. Let us now go back to our congregations and restore our prayer meetings and our fellowship meetings and the preaching of the word." Do you know, you might say, "Well, that's a far-fetched thing." Well, is it so far-fetched as all that? Do you remember during, those of you my age and thereabouts, during the last World War, the late King George VI, believe me, it was a good man. The number of times he called all of this island, all of this land, to a day of prayer. Do you remember that? I'm sure some of you remember. It can be a forgotten thing. I'm sure it will not be recorded in the history books. But nevertheless, it was a fact where he asked the people to go to their chapels and churches and to pray a day of prayer. There was still something left of a time when there was a great respect for God. But in a very real way, of course, in Judah, because there the state and the church are one. I recognize that. Yet there is good in the end. He does all that he can to restore true religion. Now that's the situation. Now we come to the event that takes place. And I have this point, first of all, the crisis. A crisis in the history of Judah itself. Not just Israel now, but Judah. Great peril. We are living in a time of crisis. Humanly speaking, I know the church will not fail. I know the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But humanly speaking, the decline continues. It's not so much churches now being used or something else, and there is a memory that was, looks like a chapel, it looks like one. They are now being taken down, and other buildings are put in their places, and so on. It's as if the memory of any the past blessing is being erased. And if we go to our schools and so on, and ask how many of those, and if a scripture teacher, or whatever scripture is called nowadays, like religious instruction and so on, ask how many go to church or how many believe the Bible. It takes a great deal of courage, maybe for one or maybe for two, to raise their arms and say, I do. And they never know what kind of reception they're going to have for saying or making that statement. We are living in a time of terrible declension. I know there seems to be a little activity here and there, and yet the decline continues. There is only one answer. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We must hold on, and we must hold on to our most holy faith. It is a time of crisis, but because we are in a time of ease and plenty and can afford to do this, that, and the other, we can be deceived. But spiritually, we are in a time of crisis. Now then, what happens? Now there's an account here. In chapter 20 then, in verse 1, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, terrible people, and the children of Ammon were still, and with them others besides the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told him, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, may be in Hazazon Tamar, which is Engedi. Now, there were a few great nations coming to do battle against Judah. There they had decided, maybe he had deeply offended them in some way or another, but in any case, all he was in the way, they were going to eliminate Judah and finish them forever. It's as if the world was saying, you're just small change, you're nothing. We will come with our power and our enticement and our might, and we will eliminate you as if you had never existed on the face of the earth, and you may have a page in history, and that's about all. And so they were coming against Judah. He had no chance. Humanly speaking, he had no hope. Doesn't it seem to us, could there ever be, can you imagine a time, humanly speaking, that there could be the restoration in the schools of studying the scriptures is almost an unheard of thing. That there could be a restoration of piety and obedience and true religion in our land. Yet, both England and Wales and Scotland as well, they have been countries when there have been great movements of God, and it's also in Northern Ireland, of course, there have been great moves of God. There have been times. But now we are as we are. And the church is surrounded by many great pressures. Now then, what will he do? What will Jehoshaphat do? Now, will he try and seek some alliance with somebody? Maybe there's something left of Israel. They were on the decline. Maybe there's something left of them. And maybe he'll be able to, well, they partly believe in Jehovah. Maybe he'll be able to do something with them. Maybe he'll think of something, he'll gather his army together and give them a pep talk and encourage them and do something like that in his own strength. What will he do? He's a wise man. He's a good man. He recognizes that he can do nothing. He learned his lesson. He thought surely with Ahab together that they would easily have taken Ramoth Gilead. You could have said, those numbers of hundreds of prophets are foretold. It seemed more or less a foregone conclusion that it should be so. And yet they lost the battle. So now he knows, with all these armies against him, he has no hope. What will the church do? What will Judah do? And so we have these verses. Verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared, that's natural enough, and set himself to seek the Lord. That's the first thing he did. He put his whole being in the direction of God. I will set myself to seek the Lord. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So he's telling his people, now look, go without some meals. Do something in order that you might be enticed away from just comfort. And that you might begin to think of God and to set your faces in his direction. It's actually a very beautiful scene where they all gather together. The families are there, the fathers and the mothers and the young people in groups together. The little children with their fathers and mothers. And there are their groups, some family groups, some village groups, and some groups of men and women and young people. There they are in groups. And there they have met in this great general assembly of the people of Judah. And Judah gathered himself together. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So they come together in great anxiety and in great concern to seek the Lord. It was a crisis. What will it take to make God's people to seek the Lord? As a people, as congregations, what persecution, or what intolerance, or what difficulty, or what affliction, what will it take to make God's people to seek the Lord? Here they have a situation where they come to that place where they seek God, the crisis. Then, secondly, the cry. In verse 5 and so on and onwards, and I stood in the congregation, and Jehoshua stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And then he prays, and his prayer is marvelous, and said, O Lord God of our fathers. Now notice the prayer of the faithful. Now the prayer of those who have only a vague allegiance to God, or none at all, that if they're in some difficulty, they will give a cry like this, Oh my God! Almost in a blasphemous way. Whereas when the believer, who is sure of his God, comes to God, he addresses him as he ought to be addressed, in his all his majesty and the glory of his person. And so he does here. He doesn't rush and say, Help, Lord, quick, send some angels, do something. He doesn't pray like that. But he prays as a believer prays. And Jehoshua stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? What a relaxed way to begin. Thou art the God of our fathers. Is it not true that thou art God in heaven? Art thou not God over all the kingdoms of the heathen? The kingdom of Ammon and Moab and all the lots of them. And those who come from over the sea. Is it not true that they live and they move and they have their being by the mercy of God? So even our enemies exist by the mercy of God. Is there not power in thee, in thy might, that none is able to withstand thee? Is there not such power in thee that there is no one that is able to withstand thee? Bring them all together. Let all the hosts of hell put their most fearful form of rage and malice on. What he's saying? He's saying, like that hymn, he's saying, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. So there he stands in an impossible situation. He's having one messenger after another until he's weary of hearing of them, and the tramp of the army's feet, and the horror of their war cries, and the sound of their chariots, and the clashing of their swords. And here is little Judah. And here is a little Christian church. It's poor as compared to the wealth in the world. It's pathetic as compared to the strength that's in the world in a human way. But it has a strength. It has a sovereign protector. And every believer has, unseen, yet forever at hand. Something that the others cannot understand. Art thou not our God? After saying those great things, art thou not God in heaven, God of the kingdoms? Is not every nation's rise and fall ultimately in thy hands? Might is with thee. Art not thou our God? Is that not true? You're in charge of all these, but in a very special, intimate way. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel, and givest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Now look at where he's going. He starts with our the God of heaven, that the God of all the nations that rise and fall, might is in thy hand. And then he comes a little nearer and says, but you're the God of Judah. Remember us, Lord. Do you remember when thou didst bring us and the whole land was before us and it was filled with enemy tribes? What did you do? You cleared a way for us and settled us there as a nation. What about Abraham? Was he not thy friend forever? Was that not right? He gives a brief summary of the history of God's people and of promises. We can say to God this morning, O Lord, we are thy people. Thou art the God of all creation, of the galaxy, the universe, and everything that can be and ever exist. Thou art the God in whom all men live, move, and have their being. Thou art the God in whose hand our very breath is. Nations rise and fall. Empires come and go. Cultures rise and die. Thou art the God of thy people. And we are Judah. We are the Christian church. We are thy people. Look, Lord, at our situation. We are thy people. What promise can we have? We are also the children of Abraham, because by faith we come in the same lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we can come to thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the apostles, and the great men of faith throughout the centuries, and those that we have known in great times of reformation and revival. And we can say, we are still here, Lord. We are battered and we are few, and we are weak oftentimes, and indifferent in our devotion and our obedience. But we are here, and we look to thee. That's the prayer. It's a right prayer. And they dwelt therein, in that place that thou gavest them, and built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name. Now what does this remind you of? Verse 9. If when evil cometh upon us, as a sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then wilt thou hear and help. What's he talking about? The house of the Lord for them. Do you remember a few weeks ago, we're talking of King Solomon and where he was consecrating the house of the Lord, and where the blessing filled the place that the priest couldn't even get in for the presence of God. And then remember that prayer when he prays to God and God answers him and gives him this promise. If my people who are called after my name humble themselves and pray, I will and turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now then, that was a promise. There was an arrangement between God and his people. There was a meeting place. We have a throne of grace. There is a promise. We have a mediator. There is a meeting place where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, and say, we are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture. Now those are the arguments that they are using, and we can learn and apply, not keep their arguments in the Old Testament and ours in the New. They come together, and we can apply in this way our arguments with God. And now, behold, now he brings the request after all that. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade. And when they came out of the land of Egypt, and they turned from them, and destroyed them not, behold, I say, see how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. Now look what he's saying. He said, now look, there are people coming against us now that we didn't fight against them. We spared them. Look how they pay us back, and they're throwing us out. See how the argument develops from thy possession, which thou didst give us. It's thy church, thy possession, which thou didst give us. Lord, it's not right. Thou art a righteous God. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. What lovely honesty there. What a lovely thing. It'd be a lovely thing, you know, that even as evangelical people, and what a tiny minority they are without the land, instead of saying, well, things are very good, when we know that we are so weak and so frail, that we say, now look, we seem to have no might against this multitude, and really, we do not know what to do. And then he says this lovely phrase, but our eyes are upon thee. What does that mean? And sometimes you can have a situation like this, that you look at a person that you know can help you, and maybe they're looking here and there, and there is maybe sorrow and sadness in your face, but you're looking at them, and then they catch your gaze and see your need and immediately come to you. It's like that. Our eyes are upon him. Our eyes upon him. And then he, in his greatness, waits until we are fully looking at him. And as we are looking at him, his gaze comes upon us. And he draws near. Do you know, it could happen this morning. Did you know that? It could happen today. It could happen in a prayer meeting when we are not expecting, when we're praying about something else, maybe. And he can come. But he wants his people to come to that place where our eyes are upon him. Oh, our roving eyes. We look to, Judah looks to Israel, and looks to an Ahab or another. Oh, Judah's roving eyes. But at last God taught her not to have her eyes roving and put a situation there in his providence which compelled her to take her eyes off those things and to seek the eye of God. Our eyes are upon thee. Shall we this morning in our hearts make that kind of promise? Lord, help me. I've not, maybe we have to say, well, we all have to say, we've not been what we ought to be. We've neglected many a thing. We've regarded just the minimum as necessary. We are evangelical. We do believe. We know that we shall be in heaven and we shall have our place. And true, the only deserving we have is our merits in Jesus Christ. But godliness and piety and scriptural knowledge and involving ourselves in the church of God, why don't we this morning say, I will set my eyes on thee, O Lord, and see what happens. And then lastly, the power of the Lord. Then there's a scene. These people are here in their groups and a big crowd, the congregation there. And this is what they are told to do. Verse 14. Then upon Jehazel, the Levite, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So one of the, you could say, one of the ministers, one of the priests there, not special anybody. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon that person and gives an answer. And he said, hearken ye, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat. A little Levite is saying this. Listen, all you people of Judah, and the people of the city of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord God, be not, the first problem is fear. Be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this great multitude. This is a tremendous phrase. He begins really the very base of things. The biggest problem was fear and dismay. So he says, be not afraid, nor be dismayed regarding this great crowd. Don't be overwhelmed with all this lot. For the battle is not yours, but God's. What great comfort. So that immediately they are told this. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. This battle that you see really is not your battle, but this is ultimately and finally God's battle. They are told that. And then in verses 16 and 17, we are given this information. Tomorrow, going down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and he shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Now, and here is a stranger thing. He shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourself, stand and be still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now, this is a strange instruction that they're given. The battle is not yours. You shall not even need to fight. And you can almost see that there'll be some there, maybe not as loyal as the others, and still the people of God, they might say, oh, it's all very well to have all this faith, but surely this is a bit ridiculous. Why doesn't he tell us to go into training and do something like that? Or something or another. We recognize probably he'll be with us. But to say that we won't have to fight at all, that's ridiculous, because these people are just crying out for a fight. We'll have heavy losses. That's the practicalities of it. There will be two people talking like that. There always will be. But the battle is to go on. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Now, what do they have to do? They have to use methods that were totally alien to the method of Ahab. Ahab only understood human strength, human activity, sword, spear, shield, and so on. Only understood human strength. And what God is teaching Jehoshaphat and Judah is, there is a strength greater than human strength. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And here are the details. You go on in verses 18 and 19. First of all, rightly, they worship God. And then Judah and Jerusalem are called in verse 20 to do this. Believe in the Lord. That's where they start. Get rid of your fear, first of all. Now let's see, where are we? Let's take an assessment of it all. Now the first thing I want, says God, is faith. I want you to believe in the Lord. Or you'll be saying to us today, I want you to believe this most holy faith of ours. And in our most blessed Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord. And then believe in the Lord your God. And believe his prophets. Believe those who speak for the Lord. And the exposition of God's words. Believe the doctrines. Believe these things. And then begin to praise God. And then set singers and minstrels. And go out to battle. What a strange battle it is. What does he do? He does something. He causes them to fight amongst one another. Not an unusual thing. And so there was actually no need to fight in that battle. Now that's not a ridiculous thing. We have known, haven't we, in our own personal faith sometimes, when there's been a big mountain of a difficulty, and we have actually trusted the Lord, and we've wondered, well, how shall I tackle it? Yes, the Lord will be with me, and you find that the mountain has gone. He works like that sometimes. That what seemed to be opposition, and great armies against us, he deals with them in his way. And that there was no need to fight in that battle. The lesson is this. Whether we have to fight or not fight. The lesson is this. God is our strength. And he is our God. And that in the battle that we are in now. That the strange way is that he fights. But what do we do? This is what we do. We believe in the Lord. We believe his prophets. We believe the ministry of the word. We praise his name. We surround him more and more. And as we surround him, look at the scene of revival now. As there is the restoration of true piety amongst God's people, of scriptural knowledge, of practical obedience, it has a devastating effect on the world without us fighting the world. That's the amazing thing. We haven't got to send a commando excursion here and there and there. It hasn't got to be like that. It is the church looking after her own needs and coming to a place where she restores in her own ranks true religion. Faith. We still go out. But we go out very differently, knowing that the battle is not ours, but God's. Then what shall we do? Come, Let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return, our eyes upon him. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. His voice commands a tempest forth and stills a stormy wave. And though his arm be strong to smite, is also strong to save. Long hath the night of sorrow reigned. The dawn shall bring us light. God shall appear, and we shall rise with gladness in his sight. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be, like morning songs his voice. As dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring and cheer the thirsty ground, so shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night. That's how it is. It's an amazing thing. When we are restored, the enemies of God are dealt with, and he gains mighty victories in their ranks, and they come out of darkness into light. Revival is a precious thing in the history of the church. Let us pray.